If you could turn, please, to Mark chapter 9 now. We're actually picking up a series of sermons that we were following through before Christmas. And when we left off, we were part the way through chapter 9. We got actually as far as verse 37, but going to take a run-up, so to speak, to get tonight's passage in context. So I'm actually going to read from verse 30. We're going to be looking at verse 38 onwards, but I'm going to read from verse 30 of Mark chapter 9, to verses 32-50. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What are you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Jesus," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we've heard the theme in our service so far of praising you, of exalting you, of lifting the name of Jesus high, giving him the glory. And Father, that's our prayer as we turn to your word now. Father, that you'd help me as I expound your word, explain it, apply it, that you'd help each one of us as we listen. Father, we pray that the result of this, as your spirit applies your word to our lives, would be that Jesus is glorified. We ask this in his wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're looking at Mark 9, 38 to 50, and I've given it the title, Live for Jesus' Glory. Live for Jesus' Glory. As a child, growing up in church, I was taught various little sayings to try and help me remember Christian teaching. One of them was the acronym JOY, acronym, a word made out of the first letters of other words. So just to explain this one, I was taught that living as a Christian meant you put Jesus first, that was the J, Jesus, others second, that was the O, and yourself last, that was the Y, J-O-Y. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Well, it certainly worked as something memorable, because 50 years later, I can still remember it. As a child growing up in the world, I was taught in countless ways that life was about self-fulfillment, that you must be true to yourself, whatever that meant. And that message certainly worked because you couldn't get away from it. It was everywhere. It still is everywhere. In our culture, it's just assumed. It's like the wallpaper of life. It surrounds you constantly. So there we are. I was receiving two competing messages. And if you came from a Christian background, you probably were as well. Jesus first, others second, yourself third. That was the one message. The other message, fulfill yourself. Be yourself. So two massively different approaches to life. So which way should I be living? Which way should you be living? Well, the passage we're looking at, as I said earlier, is really the second half of a passage running from chapter 9, verse 30. And as it's been some months since we looked at the first part, just to get up to speed, there are, I think, three things in particular that we need to have in our mind, that we would have had in our mind if we'd probably heard the sermon on verses 30 to 37 last week. First is this. This is a section where Jesus is focusing on private teaching to his disciples. Look at verse 30. They left that place, passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. So this isn't the crowds. This is the disciples he's addressing. Secondly, this teaching is especially about how they, as his followers, Christians, us, as we would now call them, should live. Look, for example, at verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Now, this is, it's about how you should live, your attitude, your approach to life. Thirdly, Jesus starts by speaking about his death and resurrection. End of verse, second half of verse 31. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. So this means that this teaching about how we should live as Christians, the whole of our Christian lives must be shaped by the truth that we follow a Lord who loved us so much that he was willing to lay down his life on the cross. That he died in our place for our sins so that we could be freely forgiven. A Lord who also then wonderfully rose from the dead. He will be delivered into the hands of men, they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. And he is the Son of Man. That slightly enigmatic title that Jesus often uses of himself, verse 31. And it's a title that probably comes from the book of Daniel, from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where we read, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So as we approach this matter of Christian living, we have to bear in mind our Saviour and Lord is one who loved us, who gave himself for us, who died on the cross to take away our sin, who rose triumphantly, who will reign in glory forever. That shapes our Christian living. So as we turn now to tonight's passage, verses 38 to 50, Jesus draws three very practical lessons from this. If that's who we serve and worship and love and adore, this is what our life should look like. Firstly, live for Jesus' glory. Verses 38 to 40. Verse 38, teacher said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. If we ask the question, well, who is this person who is driving out demons in Jesus' name? Well, the answer is, we simply don't know. Clearly not someone personally authorized by Jesus in the way of a couple of chapters earlier, Jesus had sent out the disciples to do various things, including casting out demons, sent out the 12. So in that sense, the man was presuming to act in Jesus' name when, to the best of our knowledge, he hadn't actually been commanded to do so. Yet Jesus had seen fit to work through this man. Verse 38, John doesn't say, oh, but he failed spectacularly. He implies that he was successful. He did indeed drive out demons with the power of Jesus. So if we then ask a sort of another question, well, does that mean then that this man was actually a true follower of Jesus, but unknown to the 12? Well, the answer to that question is not necessarily, because Jesus very explicitly tells us in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So it might surprise you, but it's quite possible to do a miracle in Jesus' name and not actually be saved. So this person may not even have been a Christian. And yet he desires, for whatever reason, to do something which brings glory to Jesus. And Jesus has seen fit to work through him or her. And how have the disciples responded to this? Because notice John says, verse 38, we saw someone and we told him to stop. Well, they told the man to stop because, in our translation, because he was not one of us. Literally, it says, because he was not following us. Perhaps they were concerned that the man had not been authorized by Jesus, but I think we would be justified in thinking that John and the others were at least in part motivated by a concern for their own reputation. You know, we thought we were the ones who officially acted in Jesus' name. What's this guy doing? Presuming to do it without belonging to us, without being part of our group. Because remember, that's partly why we read the earlier verses, they've just been arguing about who's the greatest. You know, they think they're the in-group. Oh, great, they're the top 12. Who's the very top? Now, that would be so like us as humans. This is typical human nature. We like to get close to people who are looked up to, who respect it, because we hope that some of the glory will rub off on us. We're resentful if others gain the glory we hoped would be ours alone. And sadly, it has been often true down the years that there have been those in Christian circles who have been proud of their status within some Christian organization, within some church. They like to be looked up to. They like to be respected. They're jealous of the position they have in the church. They want church life to be organized for their own convenience. And none of this should surprise us. It's fallen human nature. You know, the world, as I said at the beginning, has been training us all from birth. It's all about me. That's the world's motto. It's all about me. Is there still something of that in you? But how does Jesus respond to what they say? Verse 39 and 40. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Now the thing to notice there is that Jesus is concerned for his own glory. He says, doesn't he? For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. The whole statement is based on the assumption that what matters is what people think of Jesus. And he assumes that that's not just what motivates him. He assumes that that is what should motivate his followers. Because he goes on, forever is not against us, is for us. You know, if you're part of the us, if you're part of the church, if you're part of Newtown Evangelical Church or any other real church, then your concern should be for the glory of Jesus. Jesus is doing you the honour of assuming that you would be motivated in that way. He is the Son of Man. He is the one who will reign eternally over all. He is God Himself. To be a Christian, to live as a Christian, means to live with an overriding concern that Jesus should be glorified. What that means in life for our personal status, for our personal convenience, should be utterly irrelevant to us. The key to living in the right way as a Christian is to grasp it isn't about me, it's about Jesus. Like John the Baptist, who said of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. You know, whatever else has been going on in the last 15 months, the devil has been trying to use it to scramble our brains, to try and get us so afraid that we make decisions on the basis of what's best for me, what keeps me safe. And the world says, that's fine. Well, that's kind of obvious. We're supposed to live looking for our own self-interest. But God says that isn't fine. Jesus is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me on the cross. Jesus is the Lord of glory. Jesus is the one before whom every knee shall bow, as was read for us earlier. Jesus is the one worthy of all honour and glory and praise, as was also read for us earlier. How dare you and I use our lives for anything other than for his glory? The number one concern in all our decision making, even in the middle of a pandemic, has to be, how can I best bring glory to Jesus? If anything else is our number one thought, if anything else is determining our thinking, we need to come back to the cross and ask for forgiveness and ask for a right perspective. So the first part of what I was told growing up as a child was emphatically correct. At least the bit in church was. Jesus first. But what next? Well, the second thing that we learn from this passage is live for other Christians' good. Live for other Christians' good, verses 41 and 42. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung round their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Now, these verses are obviously about how we treat other Christians. But before we look at how we treat other Christians, Jesus has got something to say about how we view other Christians. And to put it simply, we're to view other Christians as those who belong to Jesus. Notice he says, a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah. And verse 42, these little ones, those who belong to me. We are to view other Christians as those who belong to Jesus. I don't know if you thought much about this evening as you were coming here, about the other people you were going to meet. If you did think about the other people you were going to meet, how did you think about them? Perhaps some of them you were looking forward to meeting. Oh, it'd be nice to see so-and-so. I enjoy seeing so-and-so. I hope it's dry enough to have a chat outside afterwards. Perhaps there are others you plan to avoid. They aren't your favourites. Maybe you even hoped that some people wouldn't be here tonight because they just irritate you. Maybe you even chose which service you would attend today on the basis of who you thought might be there. Or maybe if you're watching, it's not that you've got some underlying health condition that's preventing you from coming. It's just, well, it's actually nicer at home because I don't have to meet those people. I can watch the service without rubbing shoulders with anyone. Well, Jesus reminds us that we should be thinking of all the Christians in the church in this way. I'm going to meet people. I want to meet with people who believe in Jesus and who belong to him. That's the people I'm going to meet with. And I want to meet them because I belong to him as well. And here is the consequence of thinking in that way. We are to treat them as we would treat him. Jesus views service given to other Christians as service given to him. And truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. Just to comment on one detail there, the thought of reward is not to say that we deserve anything from God, but that God treats our service of other Christians as concrete evidence of our faith in Jesus. So Zoe says, you say you trust in Jesus, well, show it to me by the way you treat those who belong to him. And he responds to it as such. How are we to serve other Christians? Well, our service of other Christians for Jesus' sake is firstly practical. You know, just as simple as giving them a cup of cold water. So that raises the question for each one of us. And we have to be a bit creative, don't we, in a pandemic. How can I actually practically serve other Christians? What can I practically do this week? Let's be specific, to help some other Christian in the fellowship. I mean, the pandemic has resulted in so much need. So as it in your mind's eye, look around you and think, oh, I could actually help so-and-so by doing such and such. Perhaps this one is particularly a challenge for those of us who are younger and more physically able. You know, maybe the things we can do are more practical. But our service of other Christians is also spiritual. If we're not, there's a hard distinction between the two. Listen to verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Now, the point here is largely negative, but so we'll look at that. But then we'll also think, well, what would be the positive, the flip side of it? Now, the language used here is very terrible. This punishment, tie a millstone around their neck, throw him into the sea, was apparently actually meted out by Romans on the leaders of an early Jewish sort of rebellion. And it was terrible, I mean, apart from the brutality of it, because death without burial was regarded as the worst kind of death by a Jew. So this was a real calculated insult, as well as a cruel punishment. Yet Jesus said such a punishment would be desired rather than the punishment God will bring on those who cause other Christians to sin and stumble. Now, this is Jesus speaking. This isn't me being, you know, hyperbole to make a point. This is Jesus' words. As Christians, we must be on the alert against the terrible Western disease of individualism. Living with thought only for ourselves. That other message I was taught as a kid by the world around me, it's all about you, you know. That is the most pernicious, the most evil message. It's not all about you. I mustn't think only of my rights, my freedoms, but also of how my words and my behavior are affecting other Christians. Am I setting an example that might lead others into sin? Please, please take this very, very seriously. As I said, this is not a preacher going over the top to make some grand point. This is Jesus speaking. But we can also look at it from the positive angle. You know, what can I actually do to help encourage another Christian? And perhaps that is particularly a challenge for older Christians in the fellowship. You know, when you get to the point where I can't physically do all the stuff that I used to do. Well, okay, yeah, but you've got more experience of following Christ. How can you encourage a younger Christian in their faith? So the big idea is that living as a Christian means being motivated by a desire to help, to serve other Christians. Because when we're serving other Christians, we're actually serving Christ. So how is my acronym, you know, JOY, getting on? Well, Jesus first, certainly. Others next. Well, yeah, no. I mean, it's a bit more subtle than that, isn't it? Because the key thing here is to see that caring for other Christians is actually a way of honouring Jesus. So you can't sort of divide it in as though I've done Jesus' bit, now I've got to look at others. No, they're part of the same thing. It's all about Jesus. It's all about living for Jesus' glory. So Jesus first, which includes meeting the needs of other Christians. What about my own needs? What about, you know, yourself last? Well, thirdly and finally, live to be holy and to avoid hell. Let's just hear these words again from verse 43 to 48. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. So these are awesome words. They're very sobering words, and we need to hear them as what they are. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the most loving person to ever live on this planet. Let's address two basic matters of interpretation, of understanding what's actually being said, before we try and put it together. The first one is the nature of hell, and the second is how we're to understand this language of cut it off, pluck it off, out, and so on. Firstly, about hell. Hell is real. But the language used to describe it is metaphorical, is pictorial. The word translated here is the Greek word, hell here, is the Greek word Gehenna, which was actually a burning rubbish dump outside Jerusalem. And Jesus picks up the words of Isaiah, you know, that bit in verse 48, if you're looking at a Bible, which is set out like, I don't know, like poetry or like a quote. That is a quote from Isaiah chapter 66. It's quoting from a passage that uses that burning rubbish dump outside Jerusalem as a picture of the final punishment of God's enemies. And as we look through the New Testament, I think we can summarize this teaching about hell in three statements. Firstly, the person who speaks most often of hell is Jesus himself. That's true. Secondly, the image is varied, the imagery is varied, but the eternal nature of the punishment is always there. Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. It goes on and on and on. And thirdly, the imagery, while varied, is always of something awful, something terrible. Now, because the imagery is varied, I think we should resist the temptation to spell out the reality, since the Bible itself uses symbolism. But the basic message is clear. Hell is unending and is so awful, so terrible, that anyone in their right mind would go to any lengths to avoid going to hell. And hallelujah, hell can be avoided. Come across a great quote from J.C. Ryle. He got mentioned in Dispatches this morning as well. He was a minister, actually a bishop, in the late 19th century. He puts it like this. He says, "There is no mercy in keeping back from men the subject of hell. Fearful and tremendous as it is, it ought to be pressed on all as one of the great truths of Christianity. Our loving Saviour speaks frequently of it. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation often describes it. The servants of God in these days must not be ashamed of confessing their belief in it. Were there no boundless mercy in Christ for all that believe in him, we might well shrink from that awful topic. Were there no precious blood of Christ able to cleanse away all sin, we might well keep silent about the wrath to come. But there is mercy for all who ask in Christ's name. There is a fountain open to all. Let us then boldly and unhesitatingly maintain there is a hell and beseech men to flee from it before it's too late. Knowing the terrors of the Lord, the worm and the fire, let us persuade men, 2 Corinthians 5:11. It is not possible to say too much about Christ, but it is quite possible to say too little about hell. End of quote. So that's, I think, some really wise words about hell. But then Jesus, the second point of interpretation, Jesus here urges Christians to be radical in dealing with sin in their lives. We are saved by grace, not our good deeds. But Jesus wants to leave us in no doubt whatsoever that those who are saved by grace will necessarily change, will do all they can to root sin out of their lives. Jesus is saying in simple terms, if our lives don't change, we carry on living in our sins, we are not saved, and we will end up in hell. He couldn't possibly be clearer. And he is telling us that the change will not be painless. That's the point, isn't it, of the language. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Now, that language is not meant to be understood literally. Because, as Jesus has told us back in chapter 7, sin comes from the heart. If you were to cut off both hands and both feet and pluck out both eyes, you'd still be a sinner. It wouldn't deal with the sin in your heart. So Jesus doesn't mean this to be understood literally. Jesus is saying we need to be radical in dealing with sin. If looking at that stuff on TV or online is causing you to sin, pluck your eye out. Sell the TV. Disconnect yourself from the internet. I know you'll seem weird and unusual, but hey-ho, you want to get to heaven, not hell. If that relationship, putting your hand in the other person's hand, is leading you into sin, cut your hand off. End the relationship, whatever it may cost you. If going on those shopping sprees is fueling your materialism, cut your foot off. Don't go there. Sin is not, in the words of an old advert, naughty but nice. Sin is appallingly awful. It will land you in hell unless you take radical measures. Jesus is saying we must have a fear and a loathing of sin. Sin is so awful that the Son of God had to die on the cross to save us from sin. If you're not a Christian, you're watching tonight, listening tonight, come to Jesus for forgiveness and then prepare with his help, with the power of his Holy Spirit, who we're hearing about this morning, to do a lifelong battle against sin. None of this let go and let God nonsense. Jesus is calling for radical action in dependence on divine grace. And that means living for Jesus moment by moment. Verses 49 and 50. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Now that imagery of being salted with fire, which has caused a lot of perplexity, what's he going on about here? But probably that language comes from the Old Testament sacrifices. Israelites' burnt offerings were required to be wholly consumed by fire in order to be acceptable to God. And salt was required to accompany all Israelite sacrifices. In Leviticus 2, verse 13, it says, "Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to your offering." So it's probably about pictures of offerings. If we then say, well, where does that leave us? What's that got to do with Christian living? Well, if we factor in another verse, one Lloyd's preached on fairly recently, from Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. I think putting these things together, Jesus' thought seems to be that, look, you're called as Christians to present yourself as living sacrifices, to be salted with fire. That's the equivalent of those Old Testament offerings. Every moment of every day, we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Not just for an hour or two on a Sunday and, yeah, great, I've done that, and then I can live for myself the rest of the week. Every moment of every day, we're to live for the glory of Jesus. We're to be deaf to the world's call to be self-centered, to be self-indulgent, which is ultimately a self-destructive way of living. And we're to be open to the Jesus call to live for his glory. Every day as you and I get up, remind ourselves that our calling today is to live for Jesus. To resist sin, however costly that is, and by the power of the Holy Spirit to present our lives as living sacrifices. Jesus first? Definitely. Others second? Well, actually, living for what is in the best interests of others is part of putting Jesus first. Serving other Christians is serving him. Yourself last? Well, yourself nowhere if it's being selfish and self-centered. But actually, offering your body as a living sacrifice is part of putting Jesus first, of living for Jesus' glory. So better than my acronym I was taught as a kid, though there's some merit in it. It's just the simple phrase, live for Jesus' glory. Live for Jesus' glory. And coming back to the beginning of that passage from 9:30 following, the only way you will be able to do that is by living in the light of the cross. The only way you will find the power and the incentive and the motivation to live for Jesus' glory is in the words, is if you like Paul, who's used these words in Galatians 2, verse 20, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's only as we stand consciously, as it were, in the shadow of the cross that we'll be able to live in this way. And it is the work of the Spirit in us. It's good that it ties in with what Ben was saying this morning. Because remember, Ben ended up by looking at John 16, verse 14. Jesus speaking of the Spirit, and he said of his ministry, he will glorify me. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out into the lives of every Christian so that we might live lives that bring glory to Jesus. We can't do it in our own strength. But in the shadow of the cross and in the power of the Spirit, we can do this.